Well, 37 years ago, this month, I was preparing to go to university. And 37 years ago, next month, I became a fresher at Sussex University. Yeah, they had universities in those days. And I was just settling into my room, and there was a knock on the door, and two American missionaries were there. I opened the door. They said, was I interested in doing a survey of religious opinion? I was, and that was it. I met them a couple of weeks later. They led me to Christ, for which I will be forever grateful. They recommended a good church where the Bible was taught, just like this one, and I began attending every Sunday. Another soul won for the kingdom. Mission accomplished. Job well done. Well, no, not quite. In fact, definitely not. Because that is not what Jesus commanded the disciples to do in the Great Commission. This is not the way he instructed his disciples to reach the world. These are the words that he spoke to them just before his ascension to heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what did Jesus instruct his disciples to do? Answer, go. No, that's not the emphasis of this command. That's assumed. The emphasis is on those words, make disciples. Making disciples. How are they to make disciples? Teaching them everything Jesus commanded them. No, that's not right either. The church is a body, not just a mouth. We need to put hands and feet back on the body. It's not just a mouth, not just teaching. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. When Trent led me to Christ, that was only the beginning of his responsibility for me. You see, we are born to reproduce. After I became a Christian, we met weekly for Bible study and prayer. We went out witnessing together. I was scared out of my wits, but we went together and I hid behind him. And I learnt how to share my faith from him. He discipled me. And after a year, he weaned me off my dependency on him by leaving the country. But before he left, he wrote in my Bible these words. Several guys, mainly one, shared with me about the love of God found in Jesus Christ. It changed my life. I shared that message with you, and it changed your life. Don't let it stop with you. Pass it on. I began to meet with one of his colleagues for Bible study, for prayer, and we began going out sharing our faith. And I gained some confidence. We, by God's grace, saw one or two students come to faith in Jesus. We took them through the basic Bible studies, very similar to the ones Trent had taken me through. We showed them how to feed themselves. We took them along to a good church, like this one. We took them out to share our faith together. We led some students to Christ. I let them lead the Bible studies with these new believers. We encouraged them to take them to church. And they began to reproduce themselves as well. Trent continued to write letters to me from Eastern Europe, like the one Paul wrote Timothy. He challenged me to consider full-time Christian ministry. He challenged me to go and work with him during some of my summer holidays. And over the years, I made numerous trips to various countries to work with Christians, exploring discipleship training. This May, I went back to the very place I made my first trip to, Bielska Bala, on the Czech-Polish border, and we had the privilege of introducing Christianity Explored to about 300 or 400 Polish pastors and teachers. Now, there are two models of church growth, one that works and one that doesn't. One that Jesus endorsed and one that most churches employ. The difference? It's the difference between addition and multiplication. The difference between encouraging discipleship and encouraging dependency. Jesus said, make disciples. That means multiply yourselves, multiply disciples. He didn't say add dependence. But that's what we do most of the time. We rejoice that people want to join our church, and as long as they stay quiet, as long as they give, as long as they attend, as long as they serve, we think we're in business. The church will never fulfill the Great Commission this way. Let me illustrate. We read about the 12 apostles which Jesus appointed. Let's just pretend that they were all like Billy Graham. And they each led a mission every day of their lives, apart from their day off. 5 days a week, 50 weeks of the year, reaching 5,000 people with the good news of Jesus every day for 50 years, excluding holidays and Sundays when they were in church and their day off. How many people would those 12 reach every day for 50 years, reaching 5,000 every day? The answer is 750 million people. And there are how many people in the world? 6 billion. But if each of those apostles shared their faith with only one person a day, can you do that? Talk to one person a day? Not too arduous? And over 6 months, those 12 apostles saw one person become a Christian. But in the next 6 months, they discipled them and taught them to obey everything Jesus had taught them. How many would be in the church at the end of year one? About 48, I think. Yes, 12, reaching 12 in the first 6 months. That's 24, and those 24 sharing their faith with one person a week. Well, sorry, one person a day, leading one to Christ. We're talking about 48, roughly, if we can do our maths. How many would have heard the gospel? Around 6,480. If those 48 in the second year shared their faith with one person a day, led one person to Christ in the next 6 months, whom they in turn discipled for the next 6 months, as Jesus had instructed them, how many would have heard the gospel in 2 years? Answer, 32,000. How many believers? 192. 5 years? 780,000 would have heard the gospel. Church would hold 94,000. Using that simple method, the numbers here in the gospel, the numbers brought to faith, doubled every 6 months. How long would it take for the whole world, 6 billion people, to hear the gospel? Around 18 years, plus or minus. Half of one generation. That's what Jesus meant when he said, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Why has it happened then? Well, partly because of isolation. There are some parts of the world that are difficult to get to. Distance is involved. War gets in the way. Poverty gets in the way. Language barriers still inhibit the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is not in every language yet. But the greatest impediment is not linguistic. It's not lack of technology. It's not the fault of geography. It's primarily because the church is content with addition and not multiplication. Content with encouraging dependency instead of enabling discipleship. That's why our strategy at Christ Church is very simple. It is to do what? To win, build, send. Win, build, send. Win people to Christ, build them in the faith, send them to do the same. That's what we're here for, and that's what we're going to be learning about these Sunday evenings through the autumn from Paul through his letter to Timothy. We're talking about discipleship training. That's why Paul wrote the letter, and that's why we're studying it together. Now, in your outline, which I hope you've got, you'll notice we're going to look at the recipient of 1 Timothy. The assumption in 1 Timothy, made explicit in Paul's second letter, is that he is writing to Timothy, and he is expecting Timothy to be in the disciple training business. We're going to unpack this in a lot more detail in the weeks to come. But as a taster, a summary in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes, "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also." Four generations there. Paul, Timothy, reliable men who can teach others also. On the back of Time and Newsweek, there's often an advert for Patek Philippe watches. Now, I could never afford a Patek Philippe watches. I might get a replica from Shanghai next time I go to China. But the Patek Philippe watches are quite expensive. But the photograph shows a father playing with his son. And the caption is this. It says, "You will never actually own a Patek Philippe. You merely look after it for the next generation." Let me repeat that. You never actually own a Patek Philippe. You merely look after it for the next generation. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Guard the gospel. But the church doesn't own the gospel. We don't exist for the benefit of our members. We exist for the benefit of our non-members. We are to guard it, protect it, preserve it, but to share it with the next generation. And that's what Paul does over and over again to Timothy. Just notice how frequently the word command appears in those first five verses. I can spot it three times. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, verse 1. Verse 3, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love. That comes from a pure heart. We're not talking simply about polite teaching or opinions. We're talking about the command of God revealed in the gospel. Now, the letter concludes with Paul's heartfelt cry, "Timothy, guard what has been commanded to your trust." We know Timothy was taught the scriptures from an early childhood by his mother Eunice, by his grandmother Lois. He was born of a Jewish mother and a Greek, probably pagan Greek father. He was saved during Paul's ministry in Lystra during his first missionary journey. He was probably a teenager at the time. He became Paul's disciple, his friend, his co-worker. Paul could write, "My true son in the faith." That expresses his love, his affinity, his parentage. But by the time this letter to Timothy is written, Paul has been working with Timothy for about 15 years. They've worked together in Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus. Timothy keeps getting mentioned at the end of these letters. And now he is probably in Ephesus. Probably by now in his early 30s. In many ways, I think we can or should be able to relate and identify with Timothy. Timothy considered himself still inexperienced, insecure about the burdens and responsibilities Paul was urging upon him. Well, I certainly feel like that, and you probably do too. Second, Timothy had a disposition that was not outgoing. He was probably of a sensitive temperament. He needed affirmation. And thirdly, he wasn't particularly healthy either. He suffered from some kind of recurring problem with his stomach. And yet, Paul entrusts to Timothy this great responsibility to secure the foundation of this church in Ephesus. He felt insecure and young. He felt nervous, perhaps shy, and he wasn't particularly healthy. All good excuses for saying no. This letter is intended to be an encouragement, a motivation, and a challenge to Timothy that he is born to reproduce. He's to be a disciple, and he is to make disciples. What about the purpose of this letter? Well, the central purpose is found in verse 3 and chapter 3, verse 15. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. One of the central thrusts of 1 Timothy is about doctrine, it's about truth and refuting error. And then chapter 3, verse 15. If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's talking about the church, its foundation, and about purity. Paul is delegating. He is training in discipleship. So a primary focus of the letter involves and deals with false teaching and its devastating effects. The false teachers apparently involve speculation about the law, legalism, about asceticism, what you could and couldn't eat. Paul's real concern is with the consequences of this false teaching, speculations, arrogance, and greed. Paul addresses the content of their false teaching only in passing because he focuses on the authenticity of orthodoxy. True Christianity is evidenced by the lifestyle and the transformation in the lives of those who have been touched by the gospel. 1 Timothy, therefore, is a call, a clear call for the church to live out in tangible ways the consequences of the gospel, the transforming work of God in Jesus Christ. The reason is because the church is the primary vehicle, the primary means by which the gospel will reach the whole world. The local church, as Bill Hybels says, is literally the only hope of the world. So we looked at the recipient, we've looked at the purpose, some of the key themes. Now this is an overview of the whole book, but there are a number of key themes in 1 Timothy, and we're going to find them recurring as we work our way through chapter by chapter. The gospel produces holiness in the lives of believers. There is no separation between belief and behavior. Secondly, there is a heartfelt cry for evangelization, for sharing the gospel. God wants everyone to hear the gospel. He wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And one clear evidence of the gospel is the way in which we meet together and as we worship together in prayer, in unity, in modesty and submission. Church leaders are intended to demonstrate by their lives that they are shaped by the gospel. Appropriate behavior and honor is a key element in how Christians should relate to one another in the church. And although the created order is good, things such as wealth are good, they must not be worshipped or idolized. And there is an emphasis, a repeated emphasis, on purity and preservation of the gospel. These are some of the key themes, the core themes that we're going to look at in the next few weeks. When we focus on them, a number of things happen. Christ is exalted, the gospel is infectious, the church is attractive, the kingdom is extended, and God is glorified. Now, I always like simple outlines, and there's a simple outline there of 1 Timothy. We're going to find it. Timothy is about the church's doctrine, chapter 1. It's about the church's worship, chapter 2. It's about the church's leadership, chapter 3. It's about the church's behavior, chapter 4. It's about the church's responsibility in the world, chapter 5. And it's about the church's attitude to its belongings and possessions, chapter 6. I find that a very simple, straightforward way of seeing the logic in this little letter we're going to look at. And if you like something a bit more detailed, chapter 1 is about the church and its message, sound doctrine, evangelism, defending the faith from false teaching. Chapter 2 and 3 is about the church and its members, about praying men, submitting women, qualified pastors, qualified deacons, behaving believers. We're going to have some controversy in the next couple of weeks as we look at chapter 2 especially. You will not want to miss it. Chapter 4 is about the church and its ministers. A good minister preaching the word. Godly ministers practicing the word. Growing ministers progressing in the word. You see, we're talking about discipleship, Christ-likeness, transformation. And then chapters 5 to 6, there's a message here for older members, a message for younger members, for widows, for church leaders, for servants, for false teachers, for pastors, for the rich. There is a message here for everyone. This is where we are headed over the next few months, these Sunday evenings. And I'd like to invite you, I can't command you, but I invite you to read 1 Timothy on a Sunday afternoon every week as we work our way through this book. I challenge you to do that with me on a Sunday afternoon. Read 1 Timothy. It will take you about 6 or 7 minutes to read 1 Timothy. But you'll be refreshed, you'll be challenged, and you'll be prepared for what we're going to learn on Sunday evenings. And if you'd like a commentary to help you along the way, I would recommend John Stott's Bible Speaks Today, The Message of 1 Timothy and Titus. I commend that to you. Now on Monday, December the 29th, 1913, an article appeared on page 6 of the Times newspaper. "Sir, it has been an open secret for some time past that I have been desirous of leading another expedition to the South Polar regions. I am glad now to be able to state that, through the generosity of a friend, I can announce that an expedition will start next year with the object of crossing the South Polar continent from sea to sea." That was the map that was published in the article. The author went on, "I have taken the liberty of calling the expedition the Imperial Transantarctic Expedition, because I feel that not only the people of these islands, but our kinsmen in all the islands under the Union Jack will be willing to assist towards the carrying out of our full program of exploration to which my comrades and myself are pledged. Yours faithfully, Ernest H. Shackleton, 4 New Burlington Street, Regent Street, W, December the 27th. Well, the story ran a week later in the Times, January 5th, 1914, indicating that Shackleton had been swamped by people who wanted to join in this expedition. The often quoted advert, which Shackleton allegedly wrote, has never been corroborated. "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Well, unfortunately, that is most likely apocryphal, because a reward has been offered for anyone who can find that advert anywhere in a contemporary newspaper, and no one has succeeded. But unlike Paul's letter to Timothy, the advert is probably apocryphal. But it causes me to wonder what kind of ad Jesus would place today. "Men and women wanted for the task of helping to build my church. Even those working with you will often misunderstand you. You'll face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may never see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until all your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your family, your friends, even your life." I hope, as we've begun to see, Timothy was willing to answer the advert. The question is, have you? Will you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this letter that we've begun to read together. We look forward to all that you are going to teach us through it about how we can be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ as we learn from Paul and the example of Timothy how you would have us live and serve in our generation, that your kingdom be extended and your name glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.